Thank you, Kevin and Matthew. Some great songs to kind of lead us into the preaching of God's Word. We're in the second part of a three-part response. This is the response of the Lord to the question of Matthew 21 and verse 23. And so if you want to open your Bibles up to Matthew 21. In verse 23, the chief priests and the elders of the people asked him, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" And Jesus responded to this question with three parables. Last week, we looked at the first one, the parable of the two sons, and we called that message the authority of Jesus. Jesus showed that he came in the same authority as John the Baptist. And he exposed the leaders as those who were disobedient. They had not believed John. They had rejected John's baptism, and therefore they rejected the authority of God. Implied in that parable and in that section was that Jesus also came in the authority of God. Remember, John's ministry was as a forerunner pointing to the coming one who is greater than he. And in our text today, Jesus goes further, and he's going to show these leaders the result of their rejection. They will face God's judgment for rejecting the Son. I call today's message, "The Result of Rejecting the Son." The result of rejecting the Son. To reject Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to reject the only way of salvation, which means that whoever does this is condemned to hell. Without the salvation that's in Jesus Christ, all that remains is the condemnation of hell. That was true in Jesus' day, and that is true today. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, if you have not believed on him to deliver you from the wrath of God and to reconcile you to God, you also have rejected the Son. And ultimately, you will face the result of that decision, an eternity in hell. This parable and the next one show us the result of the leader's decision. And this one also shows them how they will reject the Son. By way of this parable, Jesus is going to tell them that they will kill him. Remember, he had told his disciples that he would be killed and raised on the third day. Here, he tells his murderers that they would kill him and that he would rise. Jesus prophesied that they would kill him, and after they heard it, they sought to arrest him, and ultimately they sought to kill him. And so this is really an amazing section. Let's read our text here, Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. This parable ends up giving a history of Israel and how they responded to the Lord and to his prophets. The Lord sought fruit from Israel, his vineyard, but instead of giving him his fruit, they killed his prophets. From there, it moves on to the Son. God sent his Son. Jesus is the Son of God. And he stood before them and told them what they would do. In verse 40, he draws from them their own verdict on what they would do. They become their own judges. Again, in verse 40, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. You see, they have condemned themselves because they are the wretches who would kill the Son of God. Jesus is the stone that they, the builders, have rejected, and therefore they will be broken to pieces or crushed. Now, for us today, as we look at this, there's a few different things that we should kind of take away from this. One of the things that should shine through is the depravity of man. God has done so much for Israel. He had done so much for Israel. But he stopped short of giving them a new heart. But other than that, they had every advantage. If ever anyone should have borne fruit, it was Israel. From this then, we see the depravity of man. Unsaved people resist the word of God, even right down to mistreating the messengers that God sends. Unsaved people don't bear good fruit. And as Jesus said earlier in this gospel in Matthew 7:17, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree or the bad tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so we see the depravity of man. And another takeaway from that then is connected. This is a severe warning. This is a severe warning. God will be vindicated. God will punish those who reject his Son. God will cut down every tree that does not bear good fruit and throw it into the fire. We're in that metaphor there. The tree is a metaphor for a person, and fire is a metaphor for eternal punishment in hell. And fruit is a metaphor for a life of obedience, a life that glorifies God, a life that does the will of the Father, a life that is transformed by grace. In other words, a life that is saved. And so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And so this is a severe warning to the Pharisees and the leaders, but also to us today, to anyone who would reject the Son of God. Well, let's get right into this then. First of all, we see, and we've got 6 points today, we're going to kind of move relatively quickly through them. Number one, the preparation of the vineyard in the parable here, the preparation of the vineyard in verses 33 and 34. Jesus says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. Well, Jesus begins with a command here. He says, hear another parable. And it's an invitation to really listen to this, to heed this. This is similar to his saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so he says, hear another parable. Jesus wants us to hear and to heed this parable. We need to understand the warning that he gives in this passage. And it begins with a master of a house. And he ends up being a landowner. This master of the house, this owner, he owns this land. And this master represents God the Father. And the vineyard represents Israel, God's chosen people. Now, this picture of Israel as a vineyard is well known in the Old Testament. It began in Isaiah chapter 5, and we could turn there this morning. Let's do that. Isaiah chapter 5. From Isaiah 5, other prophets picked up on this and kind of developed it further, but we're just going to look at Isaiah 5 because Jesus is alluding to that in our passage. Isaiah chapter 5, I'll start reading at verse 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Now notice especially there in verse 2, Jesus alludes to this when he talks about the work of the master of the house, of the landowner, building the vineyard and the wine tower, the watchtower and the wine vat and all of those things that he built. Notice also verse 7 where it says there, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And both of these texts here, our text in Matthew and Isaiah chapter 5, both of these have this initial work that should have led to fruit. Both texts have a search for fruit, but none is found. Isaiah says that Israel will be judged, that they will be exiled, that the nation will be laid waste. And Jesus also speaks of judgment, but first he develops this theme of the search for fruit by having the owner go away on a journey. And so Israel is the vineyard. And as it says in verse 4 here, verse 3 and 4, the Lord asks there in Isaiah 5:3, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? And if we go back to Matthew, we see there that the owner really did all that he could do. He planted a vineyard and put a fence around it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower. The fence there, or a hedge perhaps, would keep out animals. The wine press was for harvest time. The tower would be for security, to kind of guard from enemies that would come, and also a place for the workers to rest and for storage of the implements and the tools that they would need to cultivate the vineyard. Now, because there wasn't much of a harvest in a new vineyard for at least 4 years, and really not even until most likely the fifth year when a decent harvest would come forth, this was a significant investment for the landowner, for the man in the parable. And he did all of this work, all of these things that he put into his vineyard, he did it in the hopes of making a return years later. And after he did all of his work, he leased it to tenants, who he would have also likely had to support from his own resources for those first 4 years as the vines kind of developed and were getting to the stage when they would bear fruit. And there would have been an agreement between the landowner and the tenants on the amount of grapes that the owner would get. And after that, the rest of the grapes would belong to the tenant farmers. And this was a fairly common arrangement in the ancient Near East. Owners would often buy land and own it and live far away from the properties that they owned, and others would farm the land on their behalf. Verse 34 says, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And I'm thankful for the ESV translation here because there really is an emphasis in the original on the fruit. And the ESV really brings that out. Some translations translate it the harvest or whatever, but it's really the word fruit that I think Jesus wants to highlight here. It's the season for fruit, and four times in these verses we have mention of fruit. And that should very much remind us that Jesus had cursed the fig tree for not having what? For not bearing fruit in 21 verse 19, just a little while ago. That tree also represented, that cursed fig tree represented Israel and those leaders who had no good fruit in their lives. And we can go now right into the interpretation of the parable, and we can say that the Lord had done a great work for Israel. They were his covenant people. They had his word. They knew how to worship him according to that word, and they had blessings that no other nation on the planet had. But the old covenant, unlike the new covenant, did not include regeneration. There would have been some Israelites who were truly born again, but it wasn't built in and part of that covenant. In the history of Israel, even from the Exodus all the way to Jesus' day and even to today, shows their resistance to God. See, if you want proof that you must be born again, then all you really need to do is just look at Israel. They had every blessing, and yet at every turn, they resisted the Lord. They were a stiff-necked people, like all unregenerate people. They were a stiff-necked and obstinate people who resisted God. And so let's look at their rebellion now. This is number two in our outline. The persecution of the slaves, we called it. The persecution of the slaves in verses 35 and 36. The tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. In verse 34, the master sent his servants, and it's literally there, the slaves, his slaves. And now in verses 35 and 36, we see how the tenants treated these slaves, these servants of the master. And this represents here how Israel treated their prophets. The slaves came to check for fruit, but they were mistreated. And the first one they beat. Another was killed, and yet another was stoned. Three slaves mistreated one after another. In verse 36, it adds another wave of slaves, a bigger group, and they were treated in the same way. This represents Israel's reception of their prophets. Jesus had spoken of this before in Matthew 5:11 when he said, "Blessed are you," speaking to his disciples, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The prophets were reviled and persecuted. And Jesus says we as his disciples will also be treated the same. The prophets were rewarded ultimately, and we will be rewarded as well. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." According to 1 Kings 18 and verse 4, Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, of Yahweh. Elijah said in 1 Kings 19, verse 10, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." According to 1 Kings 22, 24, Micaiah the prophet was struck on the cheek for his prophecy to Ahab, king of Israel. Listen to 2 Chronicles 24, 19 to 21. It says, "Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 10 speaks of Israel mocking the couriers who brought a message from the Lord, and it says there, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy. Nehemiah chapter 9 recounts the history of Israel. And it says this, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and heard them, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Jeremiah 2 and verse 30 talks about how Israel took no correction. And it goes on to say that your own sword, speaking about the people of Israel, your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. Jeremiah 7:25 says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Jeremiah 20, verse 1 says, now Pashur, the priest. This guy is the priest, and he was the chief officer in the house of the Lord. He heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. And we could go on and on with this. I'm just giving you a sampling of what the scriptures speak about and how Israel rejected their prophets. The first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts 7:52, asks a great question. He says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And maybe that's an easier way to kind of put it. Which ones weren't persecuted and beaten and reviled? It says, Stephen continues and he says, they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Hebrews 11:32 to 38 also mentions the prophets as heroes of the faith, who among other things, they stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And what we should see from all this is that this is how unregenerate man responds to God's word. And this is how unregenerate man responds to the messengers who are bold enough to speak for God. And so we see how the righteous have been treated throughout history. And faithfulness then requires me to ask you about your own response to God's word. This is for us as well. This is instruction for us. And we thought about that last week as well. How are we responding to the word of God? Now, you probably haven't stoned anyone or struck anyone on the cheek recently. I hope not. But how do you respond when somebody challenges you with a hard truth from the word of God? Maybe scoffing or mocking or despising might be more applicable for us, but is your first response thankfulness for the correction? Thankfulness for the instruction? Thankfulness for the challenge or the teaching? Or is your first response some form of resistance, some form of doubling down, some form of fighting against it? And another similar question along these lines is, are you truly putting the things that you're learning into action? Or are you a hearer only? Now, I have reason to believe that many of you, and in fact, most of you are being faithful and growing in grace and learning God's word and putting it into practice in your lives. And that's really the greatest encouragement that you could ever give me as a pastor, is to come and say, you know, in that message, in that word, you know, I realize that I need to do this or I need to change this in my life. And that's just a great encouragement. And many of you have come and expressed things like that. Now, on the other hand, as we seek to apply this section to our lives, we need to recognize that as God's people, we will face persecution and we will have people that revile us and say things evil against us falsely for the sake of Christ. It happened to the prophets, and Jesus says there's going to be a continuity between us and the prophets and the way that people responded to them and the ways that people will respond to us. And so that was number two then, the persecution of the slaves. Now let's go number three and let's see the plot against the son. The plot against the son in verses 37 to 39. We're still in the parable here. Verse 37 says, "Finally he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Now here's where this parable is surprising. Because after multiple attempts to collect his rent and the murderer of his slaves, what would we expect a landowner to do? You know, I think we would expect the authorities to get involved. We would expect maybe justice to be served, maybe even perhaps vengeance of the landowner. But instead, the owner sends his son. Now, surprise elements in parables are often meant to capture our attention and focus us on that key thing that's happening there. And I think that's the case here. There's a key detail here in the interpretation, and Jesus wants us to recognize this. And what we see here is the grace and mercy of God. We see the patience of the Lord. You see, we sinners deserved wrath, but instead, God sent his son to save us from that wrath. Now, parables don't map one-to-one to reality, and so as we think about this, we shouldn't draw that the father thought that Israel would accept his son, or really anything along those lines. Jesus is revealing to them in a subtle way through the parable that he is Son of God. And at the end of the week, the high priest is going to ask in Matthew 26:63, the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers, "You have said so," and he goes on to show that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and it's in that moment that they charge him with blasphemy and seek to execute him. And so Jesus is showing himself here to be the Son of God, and that really answers the question of his authority. If he is the Son of God, then he comes with the authority of God. But in the parable, the owner thinks that they will respect my son. You know, he's the son after all. He's maybe of noble birth, and so he's going to go, and there's this hope that they will respect the son. But look at verse 38. When the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, once again, this doesn't necessarily map one-to-one to reality. It's a parable after all. The religious leaders of Jesus' day didn't say that Jesus is the heir, let's kill him and we'll have the kingdom for ourselves. But they did refuse to believe the scriptures that would have confirmed that Jesus was the Son of God, and they did kill him outside of the city, and they did it all to retain their own positions and their own power. In other words, they were as guilty as they would have been if they had said, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And so Jesus now draws them into commenting on what the landowner will do. And by doing so, he lets them give their own verdict. And this is going to be number four then, the punishment of the tenants in verses 40 and 41. The punishment of the tenants. Jesus asks, "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" And there's really only one answer. You know, what is he going to do to the tenants? I think there's only one answer here, but it's surprising, at least to me, it's surprising how strongly they answer here. And I think what's happening is they must not suspect that this parable is about them, at least not at this point yet. And so look at what they say in verse 41. They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And they use a word here translated in the ESV, wretches. And that word means bad or evil. And then they use a cognate term, a related term, as an adverb, which means badly or evilly. And so we've got bad and evil in reference to the people, and we've got badly or evilly in reference to the main verb there, which is to destroy. And so they're parallel words. They're from the same root. And so in Greek, it's kakous kakos apolisei. So kakous kakos, badly, bad, badly, or evil, evilly. He will destroy those evil men in an evil way, we might say. Or he will destroy those bad men badly. He will badly destroy those bad guys, is maybe a way that we could say it. And so there's this play on words between the two forms of bad. The Legacy Standard Bible tries to preserve the wordplay, and they translate it this way. They say, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end." But we need to not miss the main verb here. The main verb is that he will destroy. He will bring them to ruin. And the leaders judge rightly here. What kind of punishment will the father bring on these wicked tenants when they killed his son? He will destroy them severely. That's the idea. The evil that they have done will be revisited on their own heads. And that's what will happen as well on a spiritual level. God is pictured in the parable as Father, and God the Father sent God the Son to call the sinful world to repent. John 3:16, we know it so well, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And Jesus himself came willingly to give his life a ransom in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. But if God would crush his own son for our sins, then he will surely crush his enemies for their sins. And what you need to realize here is that if you have not taken refuge in the Son, if you have not come to Jesus Christ, then you are part of the group that killed God's own son. And surely God will punish you for your sins. And you can't say, "Well, I wasn't there, and if I was there, I wouldn't have done it." If you haven't come to Christ for salvation, and you've heard the gospel message, then you yourself have rejected Christ. And you are the same then as those who killed the son. And if you are not born again, then you have the same nature as they did. And you have the same evil nature then as those who killed God's beloved Son. And if you're not in Christ, then you're in Adam. And that means you have the same representative head as those who killed God's own Son. And so can you see why you must flee the wrath of God? You do not want to be among the group of evil men and women on that day when God brings vengeance on the world for mistreating his messengers and killing his Son. And so I would just urge you today, if you're hearing my voice and you're not a believer in Christ, delay no longer. Come to Christ today for salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Come out from the world. Come out from among the wicked. And because God is going to destroy them severely. As they said, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out or rent out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus now turns and answers them. And I called this number five then, the pronouncement of the Lord. And there's actually three parts to this in the three verses here. We're in section 42 to 44. And so there's three verses and really three parts to this. First of all, Jesus says this in verse 42. He said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, this is from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Psalm 118, 22 and 23. It's really almost word for word the same. Let me read it for you. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Now, this psalm was sung during Passover. And we've already seen, and remember, it's Passover right now in the context that we're in. And we've already seen it quoted because verses 25 and 26 of this psalm is where Hosanna to the Son of David comes from. And remember, if you're in Matthew still, if you look back at verse 9, the crowds that went before Jesus and the crowds that were that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." And that's also from Psalm 118. And in the psalm, the stone that was rejected was most likely Israel. And the builders were the nations of the world and their kings. The Lord had made Israel, the once rejected nation, into the cornerstone. And this is probably around the time of the exile, although we're not sure exactly of the timing of Psalm 118, but probably around the time of the return from exile, the nation of Israel that was once rejected is now kind of becoming a key figure in the world history. And maybe it also looks forward to the time when the nation that was rejected is going to become the cornerstone of the world in the millennial kingdom. But regardless of that, the cornerstone here is speaking about Israel that was once rejected by whoever these builders were. And now it's come to this chief place. And the cornerstone was likely, although there's some debate about this, the cornerstone was likely the top stone on a wall, or the top stone on a staircase. And really, we're thinking about the corner where two walls meet. And where the two walls come together, there'd be an upper cornerstone that kind of held the walls together and really finished off the upper part. And you remember that in that day that there was usually a rooftop upper area where people would go up and enjoy the cool breeze in the evening. And on that upper roof of a stone house, they would build a fence around or upper walls to kind of make sure that nobody fell off of the roof, kind of like a parapet in a castle building. And so they had these flat roofs with upper areas and fences all around so people wouldn't fall off. And so this capstone, this cornerstone is literally the head of the corner. And the head speaks of this kind of this chief part of the corner. Now, whatever this stone was, sometimes people see it also as a foundation stone in the corner. But whatever this stone was, everyone acknowledges that whatever it was a choice stone. Now, the builders had rejected this particular stone. But now the Lord chose it and it becomes a key part of the building. Now, the way that this relates to the parable then is like this. The tenants had rejected and killed the son, just like the builders rejected the stone. But Yahweh is going to take this rejected son, the stone, and he's going to make him the chief part of the building. And I think what this means here, what Jesus is indicating to them is that Yahweh is going to raise him from the dead. Yahweh is going to raise him from the dead. He's rejected and killed, but he will be raised. And that is the marvelous doing of the Lord. And so Jesus is saying in a veiled way that he will rise from the dead. And Jesus, as the Messiah, is going to be the ultimate ruler and head of Israel. And so Jesus is saying to these leaders, you will reject and kill me, but Yahweh will vindicate me in a marvelous work, and I will become head over all. Now look at verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruit. This is the second part of the Lord's pronouncement, verse 43. Therefore, just like they said in verse 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. So will the Lord remove them from inheriting the kingdom, and he will give it to others. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, it's important for us to note here that this is a key verse for those who hold that the church has replaced Israel. And so that God will no longer fulfill his promises to Israel. Instead, he has transferred all of his promises to a new group, the church. Now, there's a lot that we could say against that view today, but I really am running out of time here already. And so we're not going to be able to kind of give a whole bunch of arguments against this. But if you hold that view, you know, I'd love to talk to you about it someday, sometime, kind of, or if you're interested in the doctrine of that, replacement theology, supersessionism, it's often called. We could talk about that another time. But for today, I just want to notice a couple things. Notice, first of all, who Jesus is speaking to. He says, therefore, I tell you. And in verse 43, therefore I tell you. In verse 45, the Pharisees perceived that he was speaking about them. And so it's the leaders that he's speaking to. And it's the leaders that he's speaking about. It's not necessarily the whole nation. Now, it's true that they are the leaders of the nation in some sense, but some Israelites are going to enter the kingdom. The disciples are going to enter the kingdom. Those who truly recognized him as Son of David are going to enter the kingdom. If you look up at verse 31 of Matthew 21, Jesus had said to them already, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. And so even the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God. And what we need to remember here is that the kingdom of God, what is that? It's the millennial reign of Christ. And so the repentant tax collectors and prostitutes would go into that time. They would enjoy the promises of the millennial kingdom. But the Christ-rejecting leaders would be barred from that place. And so verse 43 says to these hypocritical, fruitless Pharisees that the kingdom was taken away from them. Remember, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He had announced that everyone should repent because the kingdom of God was near. But now the kingdom is no longer near. And at the end of verse 43, it says that the kingdom will be given to a people producing its fruit. Now, the word people there is more literally nation, a nation. And sometimes that word, a nation, means people, or sometimes it means a people group. It's the word that in the plural is most often used for Gentiles. But here it's not in the plural, it's in the singular, a nation, not just the nations, the Gentiles, but a nation. Now, I think as we think about who these people are, we need to acknowledge here that Jesus' focus is not on the people or the nation who would be given the kingdom. His main point is to the Pharisees that the kingdom of God would be taken from them. But still, we should think about this a little bit. We need to think about who the kingdom will be given to. And so I ask you, who will inherit the kingdom? And I think you could just almost think about this from your own understanding of Scripture. Who will inherit the kingdom according to your own understanding of Scripture? Well, will the church inherit the kingdom? Yes, for sure. But is the church a nation? I would say no. Who else will inherit the kingdom? A future generation of Israel? I would say yes. Will they be a nation? I would say yes. And so to me, there you have it. But someone's going to say now in 1 Peter 2:9, the church is called a holy nation. And maybe I'd say perhaps, okay, but what is Peter doing there? He's applying the language about Israel to the church, telling us that we are the people of God in the same way that Israel once was the people of God. Now, 1 Peter 2:9 is one verse, but there's about 50 verses in the Old Testament that call Israel a nation using that same word, whether we're looking at the Greek Septuagint or whether we're looking at the Hebrew Masoretic text, at least 50 verses that speak about Israel as a nation. Now, if that wasn't for you, that was for someone, okay? So if I lost you on all that, that's okay. Don't worry about it, but come on back now. Come on back. Let me try to just explain it to you the way that I understand it. If I lost you there, come back. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, will be taken away from you, the leaders, and it will be given, and this is future tense. Both of these are future tense. It will be in the future taken from you. It will be in the future given to a nation. And I understand that as a future generation of Israel who's going to repent and believe and bear fruit. And so just like so many previous generations of Israel, this generation, this group, this particular nation of all of the nations of Israel throughout history, they will not enter the kingdom just like the ones that went before them. But there's still yet a place where a future generation of Israel called a nation will also one day receive the kingdom. And so that's how I understand these words of our Lord. Now, in verse 44, Jesus goes back. Now, if you want to talk to me about all that, we can talk about it and maybe I can explain it clearer, one-on-one in person. But let's go to verse 44. This is the third pronouncement of the Lord. And Jesus goes back now to the cornerstone. And what he does here is he gives a warning. And he gives this warning. He says, "And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Now, there's two ways to fall here. You can fall onto the stone, which if we think about a parapet on the top of corner of a rooftop, you might kind of trip over that stone. If it maybe wasn't high enough or something like that, you could trip over and fall on that stone. And in that case, the fall results in being broken to pieces. That word there means to crush something to pieces. Now, the other fall pictures the stone falling off the wall onto someone below. And so in that case, the stone would crush him. And so if you look at the verse again, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That's the first way. And when the stone falls on anyone, it will crush him. That's the second way. Now, this second crushing was used for winnowing. And so the idea is, or may be, that something is crushed to dust. It's a very rare word. It's not used frequently at all. I think only one time in the New Testament. I think maybe one time in the Septuagint. The other time that in history that we see this word being used, it was speaking about somebody stamping on and therefore destroying somebody's vegetables. But that's what the word means. It's to winnow and maybe to crush or destroying somebody's vegetables. In this case, it's going to destroy somebody. But whatever the picture is, the stone fell and it does considerable damage to the person that it fell on. And so what's the main idea here? What's going on here? The rejected stone was now chosen and it was put in a prominent place in the building, but you better watch out because this stone is dangerous. This stone is dangerous, and if you trip over it or if it falls on you, you will be crushed. And to put it back with the parable, we might say it this way to the leaders. Jesus is speaking here. He says, you will kill me, God the Son, but Yahweh will vindicate me. Yahweh the Father, God the Father, will vindicate me and exalt me by raising me from the dead, and you will not enter the kingdom of God because you have not borne good fruit, you have not repented, you have not believed in me, and ultimately, one way or another, I will crush you and send you to hell. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I don't think we're meant to discern a difference between falling on this stone versus it falling on us. Both are pictures of judgment here, and neither is good. Now, as we think about this, we need to recognize that Jesus is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, full of grace and truth. And he gave his life to save sinners from the wrath of God. He loves sinners. And he welcomes all who call upon his name. He loves them. And no one is too lost and no one is too wicked for his salvation. But make no mistake, the same Jesus who was crushed for sinners will one day crush sinners who did not come to him for salvation. And so make no mistake there. Finally, we need to go and look at number 6. The perception of the leaders in verses 45 and 46, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And so now they recognize that even though they had earlier condemned themselves, they now recognize that he is speaking about them. And they wanted to arrest him, but the crowds thought that he was a prophet and they feared the crowd. And so for now, in this moment, they could do nothing. And this might have been the point in time that they start thinking of arresting him in the evening, as they're going to do eventually. They're going to arrest him away from the crowds, away from the temple court, and in the middle of the night. But let me just point out here that the thing that kept them back from this great sin of arresting and persecuting and ultimately killing Jesus the Christ, it was not some righteous thing. It was not some love for God. It was not some desire to do good. What kept them back from this sin was the fear of man. And the fear of man is itself a sin. But sometimes one sin can keep another sin back. And maybe there's someone here today very similar to these Pharisees. And you maybe would go headlong into sin, but you're afraid of what others would think, or you're afraid of what they would do. Maybe for some of the kids, maybe you're afraid of your parents and you don't want to disappoint them, or you don't want to the discipline that will come if you disobey them. Or maybe for others, there's a fear of the church or just of people in general. What would people think? What would people say if I just go off into the sin that I would love to do? And if it's true that what keeps you back from sin is simply the fear of man, then you're no better than these Pharisees. These Pharisees who persecuted the prophets and killed the Son of God. And so if that's the state that you're in, you need to be saved out of your wretched estate. You need a transformed heart that doesn't want to sin. You need a transformed heart that loves God and wants to pursue after righteousness. And maybe there's somebody here today that perceives that the Lord is speaking to them through His Word. And I would just encourage you that today is a great day to trust in Jesus Christ. Today is a great day to turn from your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. Today is a great day to flee the wrath of God. And today is a great day to be forgiven of your sin. And so if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ, I would urge you once again, come to Christ today. Trust in Him before it's too late. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this extensive passage, this great passage. Lord, we see in it the depravity of man. We see the wickedness of us sinners. I recognize in my own self, my before I was saved, the desire to mock and ridicule and persecute your people who would share the gospel with me. And Father, you saved me out of that. And you can save people out of that. And so we pray that you would do that. And we pray that for us who are in Christ, that you would make us very bold. And that you would help us to share this gospel and to bring this message of salvation and this message of following Jesus Christ with all our heart. Help us to bring it to this world. Help us to endure the persecutions and difficulties that we face. And we thank you, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, and your people who are in Him will one day be vindicated. And how we look forward to that day of vindication, to that day when Christ returns. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful to you until that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.